And today our text is 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. So let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far, God's holy word, and may He bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the story goes that a young bride-to-be was very nervous on the day before her wedding. So she went to speak with her minister, and she confessed to him that she was extremely nervous. She doesn't like to be the center of attention, and she was afraid she'd forget the order of the ceremony, and wasn't sure how she'd make it all the way down the long aisle without shaking or crying. So the minister, a seasoned veteran of weddings, gave her a bit of advice. He said, when you begin your walk, just remember this three-point formula. First, look straight down the aisle. Second, when you get about halfway, look straight up at the altar. And third, when you get near the front of the church, look straight at your groom. First, the aisle, then the altar, then him. I think this will help relieve your nervousness. The trembling bride agreed to his advice, and it worked beautifully. She walked with a radiant glow on her face and poise and confidence in her step with no sign of nervousness. However, there was one small problem. You can imagine the surprise of the congregation as they heard her rhythmically repeating three words over and over as she performed her bridal procession. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Well, the truth is most brides don't have a lot of luck in altering their husband. But the good news of the Christian faith is that God can alter us. God can change us. God can redeem us. God can turn our lives around. In fact, it's such a life-altering event that it is a miracle that the Bible calls the new birth. And the new birth brings about a new identity, it brings about new desires, a new way of life, and a new destiny in Christ. And in our passage today, Peter calls Christian wives and husbands to live out of their new identity in Christ, in their marriage. And he even holds out the hope that in some instances God will use their Christ-like conduct so that their unbelieving spouse might also, by God's grace, experience the miracle of the new birth. And so notice for me this theme of this passage, the theme of Christ-like wives and Christ-like husbands and what that looks like in a marriage. And we'll see first Christ-like wives in verses 1 through 6, which will be our longest point because that's the most verses here. And then secondly, Christ-like husbands in verse 7. Now, it's always a temptation if you're not married in these sorts of sermons to tune out, but I encourage you not to tune out because these are things that are important for all Christians. These are things that Peter encourages and calls for in wives and husbands that are really things that are called for in all Christians in their various relationships in society. And it's also important if you're single and desire to be married one day, and this helps you to learn what a Christ-like marriage looks like. And so let's all give heed to God's word here. But first, notice Christ-like wives in verses 1 through 6. He says, in verse 1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now, we've been seeing how Peter gives instructions to Christians who are under the authority of others in various contexts in society, and instructs them on how they should behave in those roles, even if it means they will have to endure some suffering as part of their calling in Christ as they continue to follow him. And here now he addresses wives. It's the consistent teaching of the Bible from the opening chapters of Genesis before the fall, according to God's original good design. It's the consistent teaching of the Bible from the opening chapters of Genesis to the New Testament Gospels and Epistles that in marriage, the husband is the head of the wife. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." And Peter's teaching here is consistent with Paul's teaching and the rest of the Bible. Wives are called to Christ-like submission to their husbands in marriage. Now, biblical submission does not mean that wives have no voice and can't share their opinion in a marriage. A godly wife is one who shares her wisdom and counsel with her husband in a respectful way. And a godly husband is one who is interested in his wife's opinion and is much wiser when consulting her. But when it comes to weighty decisions where there is a difference of opinion and it's a weighty matter, the husband should make a prayerful decision in accordance with God's word and even seeking the advice of a multitude of counselors, and then make that decision for the good of his wife and the marriage. And she should submit to that. And he is never to use his headship for his own selfish ends. Rather, he is to use it in love and service for the good of the wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And when a husband loves like Christ loves the church, submission isn't such a scary thing. Rather, it's a beautiful thing. And notice that Peter here doesn't say that women are to be subject to all men in general. The Bible never teaches that. Nor does he say that wives are to submit to all husbands. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And so when it comes to marriage and family, wives are only called to submit to their own husbands. They aren't called to submit to men in general or to other husbands. And now this was a significant statement in Peter's day. In those days, women were treated like property. They were second-class citizens in society, and they had no legal rights as citizens. All women were beneath men in Greco-Roman society. And so just the fact that Peter addresses them in his household code dignifies them and shows their worth and value. You see, in Greco-Roman household codes, as they were called, the ones under authority in society were never addressed. And so only the husband would be addressed in these household codes. And it usually went something like this: "Husbands, control your wives. Make sure they are subject to you and submit to you, and don't upset the order of society. Make sure they know their place." But the Bible never speaks to husbands in that way. The Bible never tells husbands to force submission. Instead, we hear things like, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And here in verse 7, "Live with your wives in an understanding way." And wives are called to be free in Christ. They are free in Christ to willingly submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Furthermore, as we've seen before in these recent passages in 1 Peter, submission isn't absolute. Wives are to submit to their husbands unless their husbands seek to compel them to sin. Then they must obey God rather than men. And the Bible nowhere as well calls women to submit to abuse and to remain in a dangerous situation. If they can get out of that situation, they can call the cops if they're being abused. And they can reach out to them, and ought to do that. And they ought to reach out to the pastors and elders of the church if that person is a member of the church, so that that person might go under church discipline. And that is following our Lord and being faithful to God's word as well. But they aren't to submit to their husbands if their husbands seek to compel them to sin. They must obey God rather than men. And with that principle in mind, it could put Christian wives in a difficult place in Greco-Roman society if they had an unbelieving husband. And that is what Peter's especially concerned with here. Christian wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. And so how would that put them, though, in a difficult position? Well, to give you an example, the Greek historian Plutarch, writing around this time in his advice to bride and groom, said this: "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships." So do you see how that's a problem for Christian wives seeking to be faithful to Christ as their Lord and Savior? Christians are forbidden in God's law from worshiping counterfeit gods. And there is only one God, the God of the Bible. And so she couldn't submit to her husband if he sought to compel her to worship his gods. Furthermore, Christians are part of the communion of the saints. And so a Christian wife in those days, just as much as today, would desire to gather with God's people for corporate worship and to fellowship with the body of Christ. She would have Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who weren't her husband's friends. And an unbelieving husband would have been shamed by these things, that his wife didn't worship his gods, and it would have upset the expected order of the home, and the Christian wife would have been viewed with suspicion in society, that she's trying to upset the order of society ultimately. And so while the call of Christ-like submission to one's own husband goes out to all wives in this passage, Peter's especially concerned about Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. Now, the New Testament never encourages Christians to marry non-Christians. In fact, it forbids it. Christians are to avoid sinning in that way. But sometimes two non-Christians get married, right? They begin as non-Christians and they get married, and then the one becomes a Christian. Or sometimes, sadly, Christians sin by marrying a non-Christian, but they repent of it later. And since marriage is a lifelong commitment, they have to learn how to live in a Christ-like way in that marriage. So how shall a Christian wife live in such a situation? Well, as we saw in our 1 Corinthians series in 1 Corinthians 7, they aren't to pursue a divorce. If the unbelieving husband is willing to remain in the marriage, she should remain in the marriage and strive to win him for the Lord, but not in the way that we might expect. Notice as Peter goes on in verse 1, he says, "So that even if some do not obey the word," in other words, they do not obey the word of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, "that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And this has been a theme of Peter since chapter 2, verse 12. You remember he says there, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," unbelievers, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Here, Peter applies that to the marriage of a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. Surely any Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband longs for her husband to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But how should she strive to win him for the Lord? Well, the temptation might be to bring up Christianity as much as possible. You know, to turn everything into a theological discussion, or to force the gospel into every conversation. Peter basically says, that's not going to be helpful. It's just going to turn him off if you're constantly trying to force that into every conversation. And it's just going to feel like nagging to him. Instead, what will be the most helpful and wise is to strive to win them, he says, without a word. Now, that doesn't mean she can never talk, nor does it mean that she can never share the gospel. Someone has to hear the gospel in order to have faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Earlier in 1 Peter 1, he says that we were born again through the living and abiding word of God, the gospel as we heard it. And so it's not about whether she will share the gospel, it's more about when. Peter is urging Christian wives to be prayerful and patient and to be such a good and beautiful Christ-like wife that her husband takes note of that and will eventually ask her, what is it that makes you such a good and beautiful wife? You know, you're not like other Roman women. In fact, I was telling my buddies who were complaining about their wives the other day that my wife is amazing. You should have married a Christian. Peter's saying, live like that. And that's going to be more effective in winning them for the Lord. Now, that's not a promise or a 100% guarantee, but this is the course of wisdom from God's word in that situation. And he adds in verse 2, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, when Peter speaks of the wife's pure conduct here, he's not merely speaking of sexual purity. It includes that, but he's speaking more generally about the pure, Christ-like character of the woman's life, especially her good behavior toward her husband that he elaborates on in the next few verses. And this pure conduct is based on her reverence for God. The term respectful here refers not so much to her respect for her husband, certainly would include that, but Peter especially has in mind here her fear of God. In the Greek, it's the same word he used earlier when he said in chapter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the emperor. And remember that I said there, we aren't to fear the emperor. We fear God, and we honor the emperor. So too, the Christian wife isn't to fear her husband ultimately. She's to fear God, and because she fears God, she lives a life of pure conduct towards her husband. And so he says, don't try to win them without, or don't try to win them with words, win them with your Christ-like pure conduct. Subject yourself to them willingly, and serve them in love, as Christ subjected himself willingly to the Father in our redemption and served us in love to save us from our sins and misery. Again, Christ in the gospel gives us the power and the pattern to live the Christian life. And so we must always look to Christ in the gospel to see how this looks. And when we look to Christ and how he submits to God the Father in our redemption, we see that submission does not mean inferior, nor does it mean inequality. That sadly is how often people view it today, right? Oh, if I have to submit, it must be not equal with that person or inferior. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And you see this as clearly as possible in Jesus Christ, as he submits to God the Father in our redemption. And yet, Christ is God the Son. And within the Godhead, he is equal with God the Father, one in essence, equal in power and majesty and authority. Just go back and read the Athanasian Creed to see this. Christ is God the Son, and he's equal with God the Father. But in our redemption, he took on the role of a servant, and he willingly submitted to the Father in love in order to save us. And so wives are to look to Christ in places like 1 Peter 2 and Philippians 2 to find the power of the gospel and the pattern of the gospel to live as Christ-like wives. And not only are wives not to focus so much on words, notice they are also not to focus so much on external beauty. He says in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." Now, what is Peter saying here? Is he saying that you can't ever braid your hair or wear jewelry or nice clothes? Is he saying, wives, you know, be as physically unattractive as you can possibly be? Never brush your hair, never put on earrings and jewelry, and just go around in baggy sweats and bunny hugs everywhere? Is he telling you just be, you know, go around like that? No. So don't worry, wives, I'm not here to tell you to throw away your makeup and jewelry and all your nice clothes. Peter is speaking here more about what is truly important. What is lasting beauty? What is most precious in God's sight, and what will be more beautiful to a non-Christian husband that you're seeking to win to the Lord? Focus on that. Don't focus on spending an exorbitant amount of money and an excessive amount of time on external beauty and in dressing seductively in order to draw attention to yourself. You see, in those days, the wealthy women of society would have spent a lot of time and money on very expensive clothes and jewelry and would have spent a long time on braiding their hair and putting it up. You can see the way they did their hair, in fact, in a lot of statues that we have of that time and place. And for both Jews and Greeks, extravagant dress could signify promiscuity or disregard for a husband's authority. And so Peter's instructions here were actually consistent with even pagan morality of that time, and was very similar to what you would have read in pagan writings on proper dress for women in society. And yet Peter takes it a step further because he ultimately relates it to God here. And the point is not that you can't ever wear fine jewelry, put on a formal dress, and get your hair done. In fact, on some occasions, that is entirely appropriate. One thinks of a bride on her wedding day and other such formal, important occasions and ceremonies. But an inordinate amount of money and time on external beauty shouldn't be the focus, especially in a situation like this. What should be the focus for Christians in general and wives in particular? He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now, these aren't virtues only for women. And so men, take note as well. A gentle and quiet spirit isn't to be viewed here as merely female character traits that only women should be cultivating. Gentleness, remember, is a fruit of the Spirit for men and women to cultivate. But here Peter is focusing on wives, and yet men don't tune out. And he's calling them to focus less on the beauty parlor mirror and more on the mirror of God's Word. How much time do you spend on cultivating your inner beauty according to God's Word? You see, inner beauty is what ultimately counts. Your physical beauty will perish. But here, notice he speaks of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What a way to put it, the imperishable beauty. I wonder what would happen if we did a Facebook ad or an Instagram ad on how to find imperishable beauty and what people might pay for that kind of information. He says that this is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, gentleness in the Greek world was, as one commentator puts it, an amiable friendliness that contrasted with abrasiveness, a bad temper, or being short and abrupt or even blunt with others. Gentleness in the Bible, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit that is essentially power under self-control by the Spirit. It deals with others with considerateness, humility, and compassion. Instead of focusing so much on external beauty, Peter commends the inner beauty of gentleness here, and he adds to it a quiet spirit. This is the sense of being calm, peaceful, and tranquil, as opposed to restless, rebellious, and disturbed. And so he instructs Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands, and really wives in general, to cultivate the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, something we should all strive for. But where does gentleness and a quiet spirit come from, we might ask? Well, you can't manufacture it from within. It comes from looking to Christ in the gospel. His gentleness in the gospel. His quiet spirit and kindness and humility in the gospel. And as you look to Christ and ask God for His character, the Spirit produces this fruit in your life. And so go back to the gospel over and over again and cultivate these things by the Spirit. And what is the ultimate motivation that Peter highlights here? Why should you cultivate this kind of inner beauty? Because he adds, in God's sight, this is very precious. You know, we might expect him at this point to say, do this because this inner beauty is precious in your husband's sight, right? And he might appreciate it, or he might not appreciate it. But either way, God appreciates it, and that's what truly ultimately matters. The ultimate motivation isn't so that you can have a better marriage necessarily. That's, of course, a hope and prayer, but not just that you'll please your husband. Those things are all byproducts of the greater goal and the greater motivation. The ultimate motivation here is to please God. Do it because you love the Lord and want to do what's very precious in God's sight. Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Peter says that Christian wives who conduct themselves in this way, they find themselves in the company of the holy women of the Old Testament. He says in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now this might cause some women to bristle a little bit as they hear these words, and you might be thinking, does the Bible expect me to call my husband Lord? And you're thinking, maybe not a chance. Well, no, the term Lord here doesn't mean master or Lord in the sense that we call God our Lord. The term Lord here was more of a term of respect. It's similar to how one, especially in the southern states, might say sir or ma'am regularly to others is a term of respect towards others and deference. And this isn't prescribing that wives address their husbands as sir. It's merely an example of how one showed respect in that culture. And today it may look differently, and you wives need to think about that. How would that look today? Now, you may be wondering where Sarah called Abraham Lord. Well, on one occasion, it's recorded in Genesis 18 that she referred to him as my Lord. It's that scene, you may recall, where God tells Abraham that Sarah is going to bear a child in her old age when she's 90 and he's 100. They're both well beyond fruit-bearing years. And Sarah is listening at the tent door behind Abraham. And it says in Genesis 18:12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So that's where you find it. It's sort of an offhanded comment, but she still refers to Abraham with respect and dignity with this word instead of just disrespectfully calling him old. She calls him old, of course, there, but she says, my Lord. Showing that my Lord was part of her ordinary speech of respect. But it isn't the best example of Sarah hoping in God and obeying Abraham in the Old Testament, because she also is faulted in that chapter for her unbelief in God's promise, you may recall. So while it does give an example of her calling Abraham Lord, Peter probably has another example in mind that demonstrates how Sarah in a remarkable way, hoped in God and obeyed Abraham. He most likely has in mind that Sarah followed Abraham as he followed the call of God in Genesis 12 to leave his country and his kindred and to leave his father's house and to go to the land of promise, hoping in God. In Hebrews 11:8, it says this, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, there's no indication in the Bible that the Lord spoke to Sarah in this way and gave her any kind of special revelation. And so she would have heard it through Abraham. And so wives, just imagine being Sarah. Your husband tells you that Yahweh spoke to you, the only true God, and he is telling us that we got to pack up and leave this our country, we got to leave our homeland and our clan, our family, and we got to go to a country that he's going to show us and give to us. And it might be a struggle, right, there to follow your husband in that situation. But Sarah does this very thing. She hears this word of God through Abraham, and she would have obeyed God and hoped in God through Abraham. And she followed Abraham as Abraham followed God. And so this is how we see her remarkable obedience and hope in God, which Peter's talking about here. And Peter says it was characteristic of her life as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean she never messed up, right? We see her blemishes in the Bible as well. She wasn't perfect. Just think of Hagar and all her blemishes with Hagar, you know, when she can't bear a child, and she thinks she needs to help God out to fulfill his promises and tells Abraham, why don't you go have a child with Hagar? And that was a bad idea. That was sinful and didn't turn out well. And so she does have blemishes as well. But overall, her life was marked by the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit expressed in submission to her husband, Abraham. And she did this because she hoped in God, ultimately. And Peter says to wives in verse 6, notice, "And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." In other words, if you conduct yourself in your marriage as Sarah did, this is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This is evidence that you are a child of Sarah. You have the Holy Spirit in your life. And you too don't need to fear the future. Your hope is in God, and you too will receive the eternal inheritance that was won for you by Christ. The inheritance is all a gift of grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. But if you have true faith that the Spirit has produced in your heart, the Spirit dwells within you, and he produces this kind of fruit in the lives of Christian wives. Doesn't mean you're perfect any more than Sarah or anybody in the Bible or anybody in history has been perfect as a Christian. We all struggle with a sin nature and fail at times, but the good news is that God forgives us of all our sins in Christ, and he produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we look to Christ. And so wives, if you feel the guilt of your sin perhaps this day, simply confess your sins to God. Trust that he forgives you in Christ, and now walk by the Spirit. Adorn yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. Put on Christ-like submission to your husband. So that's what Christ-like wives looks like here, according to God's word in marriage. But notice then, verse 7, Christ-like husbands. Husbands also are called to Christ-likeness in marriage. Both wives and husbands have the calling to live out the Jesus role in their marriage, just in different ways. If wives look to Christ in his willing submission to the Father in Philippians 2, then husbands look to Christ in how he leads the church as head in Ephesians 5. And while Peter spends more verses on wives here, Paul spends more verses on husbands in Ephesians 5. He says, in that place, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her on the cross." In the same way, he adds, same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see, that is what biblical headship looks like. It's not abusive. It's not self-serving. Rather, it's self-sacrificial. Christ-like headship means loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her on the cross. It means nourishing and cherishing. And according to Peter, it means this in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, more literally, Peter says, live together with them according to knowledge. And some take this to mean, get to know your wives and try to understand them. Now, that's a good thing, and husbands should certainly be lifelong students of their wives and strive to live with them in an understanding way according to their needs. But Peter is speaking here about, more particularly, the relationship of the husband to God. Just as the wife lives in the fear of God, according to verse 2, and just as one is to be mindful of God in chapter 2:19, so too husbands are to live together with wives, informed by the knowledge of God's will for them in marriage, of what he requires of them in his word, and what is supremely displayed in the character and conduct of Christ in the gospel. Husbands, if you want to be a good husband to your wife, pray for it and study the person and work of Christ. If you want a marriage advice on how to be a Christ-like husband, read a book on the person and work of Christ and meditate on his life and work for you and your salvation. Or just look back at 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 25, where he lays down his life for his bride there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. See how he loves his bride? In self-sacrificial love and service, he cherishes her and nurses her. He provides for her and protects her. He doesn't tear her down, but builds her up in love, in both word and deed. Christ honors his bride. And so notice Peter adds in verse 7, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, what does Peter mean by this? How is the woman the weaker vessel? Well, he's not saying women are weaker emotionally or intellectually. I know plenty of women who are strong emotionally and plenty of men who are weak emotionally. And the same is true of intellect. What Peter's talking about is that in general, women are weaker physically than men. Now, I realize that some women are stronger than some men. I'm sure, you know, MMA fighter Ronda Rousey could probably beat me up and a lot of other men in a fight. But in general, men are stronger physically than women. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the way God made us and designed us for each other to complement one another as male and female. And another way women would have been the weaker vessel in Peter's day is they were weaker in terms of social status. And so Peter is telling husbands, don't take advantage of your wives' weakness. Don't use your physical strength against them to intimidate them or abuse them. Don't use your higher social status against them to leverage them and manipulate them. This sort of behavior has nothing to do with Christ-likeness. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the devil. The world preys on the weak, but Christ defends the weak. Christ uses his strength to deliver those who are oppressed. Christ uses his strength to protect and provide for his bride in her weakness. And so too, all Christians are not to take advantage of the weak, but to protect the weak and vulnerable. And in the context of marriage, husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, caring for her like a valuable vase. And again, this would have been completely unheard of in Peter's day. No one in Peter's day was telling husbands to honor their wives. But this is how God shows the dignity and worth of women in his kingdom. And even more, Peter adds here that they are equal to men in the kingdom of God. Notice he says, treat them with honor in verse 7, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, women are co-heirs with men in the kingdom of God, equal. Men are not above women in the kingdom of God. Men are equal with women in the kingdom of God. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Just as men and women are equally created in the image of God in creation, so too they are renewed in the image of Christ and equal in the new creation. And so wives are to be treated by their husbands as co-heirs in the kingdom of God. And finally, Peter gives another reason for husbands to treat their wives with honor as Christ would. Notice he adds in verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is a strong warning to husbands. The root word of the term that Peter uses here for hindered means to cut off. Peter is saying to husbands, look, if you treat your wife in a harsh way, if you exploit her and treat her poorly, and refuse to love and honor her as Christ would have you, and then you go into your private room to have your devotions and pray to God, God is telling you, I'm not listening to you. I'm not interested in your hypocrisy. If you refuse to listen to my word and treat your wife in, refuse to listen to my word, and you treat your wife in a terrible way, I won't listen to your prayers. And do you know who God is listening to? If that's you, He's listening to your wife's prayers in the other room as she laments the way you treat her. And husbands, if that's you, and if you persist in such disobedience, your prayers may not only be temporarily hindered, they may be cut off as you prove to be one who never had true faith in the first place and was never truly born again. And so be warned and live with your wives in a way that accords with the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. Honor your wives as the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the grace of life. Well, no doubt we all have some weeds in our marriages that need to be pulled today. And we need to plant more seeds of Christ-likeness. No doubt we've all sinned and fall short of our duties as wives and husbands and as Christians in general. Well, the good news, though, is that all of these imperatives flow out of the gospel indicative that we just heard in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. You see, in Christ, we have been healed from the guilt of all of our sins. God forgives us of our failures to love and respect the other and for our lack of gentleness and peace in our various relationships. He forgives us for the sake of Christ, who had all these things perfectly. No one was more beautiful than Christ in His love and honor and gentleness towards others. He's our beautiful Savior who laid down His life for us to redeem us as His bride so that by His wounds we might be healed. But not only are we a healed people, we are also a shepherded people. He adds, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, Christ is with you in all your relationships to shepherd you and guide you and oversee your soul. And He promises to strengthen you and guide you as you look to Him in the gospel. He says to you, apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide in me and you will bear much fruit, even the fruit of a gentle and quiet spirit, even the fruit of love and honor for others. Look to me and I will show you how to submit and how to love and honor the other. And I will strengthen you by my Spirit. And so, beloved, let us all look to Christ, our bridegroom, the shepherd and overseer of our souls this day. And let us rest in His love for us. And let us follow in His steps. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and we pray that You would forgive us of our sins and failures, not only in our relationships within marriage, but also our relationships with parents and children, with our boss and our employees, with our relationship with the government, with our relationship with neighbors and in the church, and all various areas of life. Forgive us for our lack of Christ-likeness. And we thank you that he died for our sins and he rose again from the dead for our justification and hope of eternal life. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to be more and more like Christ, and we'd magnify him in our life and how we treat others. And we pray for Christian spouses married to non-Christian spouses. Give them especially your grace in those situations and save their unbelieving spouse through their pure conduct and Christ-likeness. And Father, we pray that all of our marriages would be a beautiful picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. And we look forward to the day when Christ will come again and we'll see our Savior, our bridegroom, face to face and be perfectly like him, and there enjoy eternal joy and blessing and love and fellowship at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and forever sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.